Open your Bibles, please, at the passage that we read together this morning from Luke 22. I want us to look at this story of how Peter denied his Lord. And I think there's one thing that is absolutely crystal clear as you read that story. Jesus was not taken by surprise by Peter's denial. He knew that Peter would deny him. And indeed, it warned Peter back there in verse 34, "The cock will not crow this day until three times you deny that you know me." Now, that doesn't mean that it was any the less painful for our Lord. We know that in his hour of great need, they all forsook him and fled. And as you read from the other Gospels, they had all professed that they would never fail him. It wasn't just Peter. And what Peter did with his words, they did by deed as they took to their heels and ran off into the night. No, it wasn't Peter who was taken by surprise. Sorry, it wasn't Jesus who was taken by surprise. It was Peter. He was convinced that he'd be faithful. He was convinced he had got what it took to stay close by his master. He was convinced that he loved Jesus more than the others did. And he really meant it when he said, "I am ready. I'm ready to go to prison and to death." So when he finally crumpled before a young girl, I think it was a shattering revelation to his heart. He wasn't ready. Was a bitter moment of truth. He wasn't the man he thought he was. And if he had any self-confidence, and Peter was brimming with it, it was shattered. And there was disillusion in his heart. And a deep, deep pain for the Lord that he really loved. And I think there's a real significance in the fact that despite the fact that he had denied his Lord, his eyes were still looking at him. There must have been. Or he wouldn't have known that Jesus gazed straight at him till his heart burst. I thought we'd look at this story with three questions, simply. First of all, why was Peter so shattered by it all? Then secondly, how did Peter deal with his failure? And then thirdly, how did the Lord deal with him? First of all, why was he so shattered by what had happened? Why was he taken by surprise? And I think the real reason why was because he was such a strong personality. He had a charisma. And he thought he was strong. He was a born leader. He didn't have to proclaim himself to be a leader. People just followed him. Of course, if you want to find out whether a person is a leader or not, you look and see, is anybody following him? And they were following him. He was the one that took the initiative, and others went along with him. He was the action man of the group, and that's partly why he was the leader. He was always in the forefront. If Jesus was walking on the water, out of the boat he went, and he starts off. If Jesus was glorified on the Mount of Transfiguration, then we've got to do something about it. Three booths, come on, quick. And if Jesus was captured and taken to the high priest's house, then Peter, even though it was enemy territory, to his credit, he was right there in the action. He was also the spokesman of the group. He may have been brought up on a fishing boat at Galilee. And maybe he hadn't had the opportunity to go to university and he wasn't a scholar. He didn't have the prodigious mind that Paul had. Nor did he have Paul's memory. But there was nothing wrong with his IQ. He always asked the questions that everybody wanted to ask. We're very grateful for Peter. He was the kind of foil, in a sense, that drew out our Lord's teaching by his inquiring mind. And there's a beautiful open honesty that you see in Peter. Do you remember when he met with Jesus and they'd been on the boat and Jesus had been teaching, and then he says to Peter, come on, Peter, let's go out and let's go fishing. Put your nets down. And Peter looks at him and says, good gracious me. Look, I'm a fisherman, you're a carpenter. I know it doesn't quite say that, but you can understand him saying that. Lord, I've toiled all night. Now, you're a carpenter, I'm a fisherman, I know about fish. And if I've been working at those fish all night long, there's not a way that they're going to jump up in the daytime. Not for anybody. But he actually says, nevertheless, at your word, which is a very gracious Eastern way of saying, I don't agree with you, but okay. And then when the fish come pouring in, and the nets are breaking, and the boats are laden, and they have to call other boats, Peter realizes that Jesus, as he looks at him, must have looked right down into his heart. And he says, oh Lord, depart from me, for I'm a sinful man. Jesus had shown himself to be Lord, and Peter knew it. In the area of his competence, he recognized that Jesus was his rightful Lord. And it says from that moment onwards, they left everything. Up until that time, they'd been part-time fishermen, part-time evangelists. But from that moment onwards, they left everything, and they followed Jesus. And Jesus says, don't worry, Peter, henceforth you're going to be catching men. I've got a new job for you. Here's this man, totally committed to Jesus. And that's why he meant it, in all honesty, he meant it when he said, I am ready to die for you. He wasn't just speaking. Deep down in his heart, I believe he was convinced. But when suddenly his knees turned to jelly and his heart melted at the words of a little girl and the stones of the courtyard echoed back all the oaths and the curses, and the Lord turned and looked straight at him, gazed at him, looked through him, then what he thought he had deep, deep down, he realized it wasn't there, and I think he fell apart. All his self-confidence shattered. He felt so low he could have crawled through the cracks in the paving. Of all people, me, do that. As Jesus looked at him, it must have touched all the raw nerves of his self-confidence as his tears just drew out of him. His heart melted. He knew he'd never be the same after that. But I'm sure at that point of time, Peter thought it was all over. He would never, ever again be able to stand in front of his colleagues and talk about what he would do for Jesus. Once he'd been so confident in all that he said and nothing bothered him, now he couldn't trust himself. Once he would have sprung into the action. without a second thought. But I'm sure after that experience, that sort of spring had gone out of his step. And would he ever really be able to look again at the eyes of the one who was looking at him at that moment? I think the second vital question to ask is, how did Peter then deal with his failure? And I think you get a clue to it in those poignant words that are there in that second reading, down in verse 61. And Peter remembered the words of the Lord. And Peter remembered the word of the Lord, and he went out and wept bitterly. I find a very interesting comparison here between the way in which Luke speaks about Peter going out and the way in which John speaks about Judas going out. Do you remember John's gospel says about Judas, he went out and it was night. Luke says about Peter, he went out and wept bitterly. Judas went out and it was night in more senses than one that he went out into. Peter went out and it was night in his soul. That's why he wept bitterly. And there is all the difference in the world between going out into the night, away from Jesus, and going out with the look of Jesus burning into your heart and yet knowing night in your soul. There's all the difference in the world between a dry-eyed Judas and a weeping Peter. And it's the difference of life and death. It's the difference that led Judas to put an end to his own life. Because he'd made a deliberate, conscious, premeditated decision to reject the Lord, to shut his heart to the Word, to disobey the promptings of the Holy Spirit. And he had decided that for financial profit it was more important for him to get some temporal gain than to commit himself to the kingdom of God. And when Judas made that decision, he was surrounded by favorable circumstances. He was with the people of God. He was in the company of the disciples. And there he denied Christ in his heart and rejected him forever. So rightly John says, he went out and it was night. He turned his eyes deliberately away from Jesus and ended up in the night. Peter, for all his weakness, kept his eyes on Jesus. That's why his heart melted. And it was as that cock crowed and as he saw the Lord gazing at him that his heart melted into tears. Yes, he had denied him and that was devastating. But it wasn't final. It wasn't the ultimate disaster. And poor Peter. You see, when you think about it, Peter really knew he was in trouble, irrespective of what was happening to the Lord. Hadn't he that very night flashed out his sword, action man that he was, whipped off that servant's ear. And he knew full well what the penalty would be for that under Roman rule. So he was personally involved. It wasn't an empty word that he said when he spoke about death. He knew that he too would probably face it. And he was surrounded not by the people of God and by friends, but by enemies. And he knew a panic and a fear that he couldn't handle. Strong man that he was, he buckled. And yet didn't those tears speak more eloquently than all his oaths and curses? That's why I think the night entered into his soul as his eyes were filled with tears, and I wonder, as he went out of that place weeping, did he hear the words of the accuser whispering in his ear, "You Judas"? Or did he hear Jesus saying to him just a few hours before, "Simon, Simon, watch out. Satan hath demanded to have you, but I have prayed for you that your faith fail not." Because you can be sure of one thing, that whenever we fail, the accuser of the brethren is right there on our heels and at our ears. William Still, in his well-known book, Christian Maturity, which incidentally has just been republished in a very attractive format under the Didasco series from P&I, and I'm not taking commission for the advertising, but he quotes from Pilgrim's Progress about the role of the evil one. There's a situation where little faith is asleep in Dead Man's Lane, Hal Bunyan chose his words. And Christian meets with atheist. Bunyan says Christian was confused, so confused he didn't know his own voice. And just as he was come over against the mouth of the burning pit, one of the wicked ones got behind him, stepped up softly to him, and whisperingly suggested many grievous blasphemies to him, which he verily thought had proceeded from his own mind. And this put Christian more to it than anything that he had ever met with before. Even to think of him, that he should now blaspheme him whom he so loved. Yet if he could have helped it, he would not have done it. But he hadn't got the discretion either to stop his ears nor to know whence the blasphemies came. Night in the soul. When night enters your soul, when you've fallen in sin, when you've done something that's a denial of absolutely everything that you know to be true and that in your heart of hearts you love, when you hate yourself for your wretchedness, when all your self-confidence lies shattered and in tatters, there will always be a wicked one from the mouth of the burning pit who will step up and whisper in your ear and say, "Go out into the night. It's all over. There is no hope. There is no forgiveness. Where is your God? And even if you knew, would he still love you after what you've done? Go out into the night. Put an end to it. Why look at Jesus?" Simon, Simon, watch out. Satan hath demanded to have you. The third and final question is, how did Jesus deal with him? Well, there are at least three ways that are very clear in these verses. And two of them were ways in which our Lord dealt with him before he had failed. And the very first and obvious thing was that he prayed for him. Simon, Simon, Satan hath demanded to have you, but I have prayed for you that your faith fail not. And the truth that undergirds this tragic story is not that Peter made a wonderful recovery, or that he managed to bounce back. I don't think Peter ever bounced back. He couldn't ignore what he'd done. You don't bounce back in that way. Certainly at Pentecost, Peter showed great confidence, but it was the confidence that the Spirit of God gave to him. That was a new kind of confidence. It wasn't the old Peter in the same way, it's a different Peter. Now the glorious truth that undergirds this story is that the very one that Peter denied, the very one whom he failed, was the one who kept him from falling. I have prayed for you that your faith fail not. And the glorious truth of the New Testament teaching is this, that we have a great high priest who ever lives to make intercession for us. There's your hope. When night gets into your soul, I have prayed for you. The mighty prayers of the one who stands as our advocate at the right hand of the throne of God. No matter how far we've fallen, no matter how badly we've denied him, no matter how desperately you feel cut off, nothing can separate us from the love of Christ. No man can pluck us from his hands. He's promised, I will never forsake you. I will never leave you. He does not deal with us according to our sins, nor does he reward us according to our iniquities. Some of you in the not so younger generation will remember that beautiful chorus we used to sing from CSSM. When I fear my faith will falter, he will hold me fast. That's what he did for Peter. He prayed for him. Secondly, he spoke a word of pure grace to him before it all happened. It says here, Peter remembered the word of the Lord as the cock crowed. And amongst those words that Peter recalled were these, Peter, when you have turned again, strengthen your brethren. Before he fell, before there was any evidence of any repentance, before he sinned, there was that reassurance that he would turn. There was that reassurance of forgiveness. A word of pure grace. Oh, the love that drew salvation's plan. Oh, the grace that brought it down to man. And when Satan tempts to utter despair, And when night enters into your soul, it's only that word of grace that keeps you. And the remembrance that when Christ died for our sins, he died for all our sins. Not just the sins we committed up until the day of our conversion. He was the Lamb who was slain before the foundation of the world. How many sins had you committed before the foundation of the world? Even before Adam had fallen in the Garden of Eden, God was not taken by surprise. And his grace is there to cover all my sin. So he spoke to Peter a word of pure grace. The blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all sin. There is therefore now no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus. Grace. That's the word to take the night out of your soul. Come, thou fount of every blessing, tune my heart to sing thy praise. Jesus sought me while a stranger, wandering from the fold of God. He to rescue me from danger interposed his precious blood. Oh, to grace, how great a debtor. Daily I'm constrained to be. Let that grace, Lord, like a fetter, bind my wandering heart to thee. Jesus prayed for him. He spoke a word of grace to him. And then he dealt with him, thirdly, personally. You see that if you turn over to John 21 and you know the story. In those days, as they waited after the crucifixion, Peter found himself, I'm sure, in a kind of limbo. Not only was he unsure of himself, I'm sure he was numbed by his failure. One of the things that Peter did was to try and go back to the place where I think he felt he might have been secure. Jesus had said he would go before them into Galilee. And Peter knew where he was in Galilee. And he knew what he could do in Galilee. He could go back to his fishing boat. It was something he could do, he thought. And he goes back to his boat, and there again for the second time, Jesus appears to him and shows Peter again, I am Lord of the fish. Peter, I'm Lord there. And John cries out in the boat, it's the Lord. And Peter's over the side in his enthusiasm. But after he's had his breakfast, Jesus comes to him three times. Peter, do you love me more than these? And you know he uses two different words there. One word is that word agape. That's that love that someone has called the love of intelligent purpose. It's a noble, heroic love, wholehearted devotion. It's the love that God had when he loved this world and he gave his only begotten Son to save it. And then there's that other word, filio, that love which is more subjective, that brotherly love, that affection, that fondness. And Jesus said to Peter, Peter, do you really love me more than these? Have you got that intelligent, committed love that is prepared to sacrifice, that is noble and heroic? Peter, does your love outstrip the love of these other people? I'm sure Peter understood what Jesus was saying in the very choice of that word. And he couldn't claim to love him like that. No, I'm no hero. I'm a wretched failure. There's nothing noble and majestic about my love for you, Lord. I love you. Yes, I'm fond of you. My heart yearns for you. And Jesus comes back to him a second time as he lashes him and he says, Peter, do you really love me with that noble love? And poor old Peter says, Lord, you know what's happened. You know what I am. You looked through me that night. You look through me now. You know what's in my heart. I'm a sinful man. Yes, I love you. I'm fond of you. And then the third time, Jesus takes Peter's own words. He says, are you really fond of me? Doesn't use that big word again. And Peter knew that Jesus knew everything about him. He knew he couldn't cover anything. He had been utterly honest. He had once thought he had that noble love for Jesus until he cracked. Now he knew that whatever else he did love him, he yearned for him. No, he wasn't a great soul, but he did yearn for Jesus. Jesus comes back to him that third time and says, Peter, do you really yearn for me in that way? No wonder Peter was grieved, says John. Was Jesus questioning even that tiniest spark of affection in his heart? Lord, you know everything. You know the mess that is me. But you know that more than anything else, I do love you in that way. Of course, Jesus knew that. Just as he knows when we fall and our hearts turn to him that we really do love him. He knows it. What he wanted was that Peter should know it beyond a shadow of doubt. And Peter came to know that. And so Jesus takes that word of pure grace that he's spoken to him just a few days before. When you have turned, strengthen your brethren. He takes that word of grace and he turns it now into a commission that he gives to Peter. Now, Peter, I believe you. And you know that I know that that is what you really feel in your heart. Now, feed my lambs. Get up, Peter. Don't stay down there. Get on with that job. Everybody fails. We all fail. But it's what we do with that failure that counts. Now, Peter, you've turned. You love me. Go and feed my lambs. Strengthen your brethren. You failed. But as somebody said, fail forward. Use your failure. Learn from it. Grow through it. Use it to help others. Thomas Kelly, in his Testament of Devotion, writes these words. Humility does not rest upon bafflement, discouragement, and self-disgust at our shabby lives. That's not humility. A browbeaten, dog-slinking attitude. Humility rests upon the disclosure of the consummate wonder of God. And when you catch yourself again, lose no time in self-recriminations, but breathe a silent prayer for forgiveness and begin again just where you are. Offer this broken worship up to God and say, "This is what I am. Except you help me." Admit no discouragement, but ever return quietly to Him and wait in His presence. Shall we pray? Wonderful grace of Jesus, greater than all my sin, how shall my heart extol Him? Where shall my praise begin? Lord, we thank You for Your word of pure grace. Speak to our hearts, strengthen us, cause us to turn and to keep looking to You. For there is hope in no other. Amen.